Mark chapter 9 and verse 2 down to verse 7. Verse 2 reads, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." And our theme this morning is Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. In verse 2 we have this word transfigured. The word transfigured, literally it is metamorphosis, and it simply means a change of form. So it is simply telling us that the Lord Jesus changed His form or His appearance before these disciples. Now, the facts of this episode are quite well known, but the meaning is perhaps less well known. Let us consider, first of all, what the transfiguration tells us of Christ. What the transfiguration tells us of Christ. In verse 3 we read, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." The word fuller means a bleacher or a launderer. In other words, no man washing a garment or cloth could make it as white as the raiment of the Lord Jesus became. In Matthew's account, Matthew 17:2, we are told that his face shone as the sun. And this was evidently a foretaste of his glorification. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory." In other words, there was a lifting of the corner of the veil to show the glory which would be his. In John 17 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now he is saying in that prayer that he had a glory with the Father before the world was, because he was God. And yet he never ceased to be God. How is it then that the Savior prays that he will be glorified? If he had a glory with the Father as a divine person before the world was made, and he had not ceased to be God, how does he pray that he will be glorified? Well, the answer is because the Lord Jesus, though always the glorious second person of the Godhead, and never ceasing to be such, when he became a man, not only took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, but he was born, and that in a low condition. He came into this world when he became a man. He became a man in a state of humiliation. He was born in the stable in Bethlehem Ephratah. And so the Lord Jesus, though he never ceased to be God, even when he became a man in a state of humiliation. And he was made under the form of a woman made under the law. He came into a sinful world. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came into a fallen world. He came to suffer and to die, to bear the wrath of God and the contradiction of sinners in the place of sinners. But he was to be glorified in his human nature. He was to be exalted as the God-man Redeemer, and given a name which is above every name. So that is why the Lord Jesus, though he did not give up his divinity in any sense and remained the glorious second person of the Godhead, yet because as a man he was in a low condition, he could still pray, Father, glorify thou me, even with that glory which I had with thee before the world was. And we read here that Moses and Elijah talked with him. Luke's gospel gives us a little more. In Luke 9:31, we are told that they talked of his decease, which should be accomplished in Jerusalem. The word decease, or decease, is the word exodus. And it's talking of his way of going out of this world, his departure from this world. And it speaks of it as an exodus, that as the Redeemer and head of his people, he would go out of this world, delivering his people from bondage to sin and the fear of death, just as Moses, in the name of the Lord, led Israel out of Egypt. Now, the significance of Moses and Elijah. Moses was the one through whom the law was given in the Old Testament, and through whom the Israelite theocracy was set up. And Elijah was the great prophet and restorer of Israel in its apostasy, and the one in whose likeness, or in whose spirit, John the Baptist had come, the forerunner of the Messiah. So Moses and Elijah sum up the law and the prophets, and the subject of their conversation on the mount is the Lord Jesus and his departure from this world. His exodus, his decease, which would be accomplished in Jerusalem. It is specific and definite and localized on earth. They speak of where it would take place. Now this tells us, firstly, that the Lord Jesus must suffer. You remember Peter had satanically sought to divert the Lord Jesus from the sufferings of the cross. But Moses and Elijah do not do so. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they speak concerning his decease. But it also tells us that he was to be glorified with a glory, the glimpse of which caused Peter and James and John to be sore afraid. So this event was telling Peter and James and John that the Lord Jesus would suffer, but he would be glorified. And this was according to the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah do not contradict either the suffering or the glory of the Lord Jesus, which is taught in this transfiguration. And neither did they when they were on earth and the Spirit of Christ was in them, because the Spirit of Christ in them, in the Spirit, as the Spirit of prophecy, testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so this trio of intimate disciples were being given this advanced revelation to reassure them Christ would suffer, but he would be glorious also. And it was also given to the Lord Jesus to strengthen his human soul as the God-man, so that for the joy that was set before him, he would endure such contradiction of sinners. And it was according to the eternal counsel of the Godhead. The sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow were according to the eternal counsel of the Godhead, because the law and the prophets contained that purpose of God revealed, the purpose of the triune God revealed. And so the presence of Moses and Elijah is simply saying that Christ's suffering and glory were the fulfillment of the revealed purpose of the triune God. So there must be no question in Peter's mind. Christ must suffer, Christ will be glorified. Peter must rid himself of two things. He must rid himself of either denying that Christ would suffer, as he had done, or of viewing those sufferings with despair. The sufferings would come, but the glory would come also. So this is surely the message to the disciples of the Transfiguration. Suffering and glory belong to the Messiah. But then secondly, what the Transfiguration tells us of the fellowship of heaven. What the Transfiguration tells us of the fellowship of heaven. First of all, the fellowship of heaven is in Christ and with Christ. Moses and Elijah talked with him and of him. And so it is in the eternal glory. The Lamb is the light thereof. All the glory is in him and of him. The people of God in heaven behold his glory, and they are conformed to his glory. And the fellowship of heaven is in Christ and with Christ. That's why those who have no time for Christ are certainly not on the way to heaven. If Christ means nothing to you, how can you possibly be on the way to that place where Christ is all the glory, where the people of God are perfected in fellowship with him, delight in him, and fellowship one with another in him, as those who are jointly united to him? If you have no time for Christ, you're not on the way to heaven, because Christ is the glory of heaven. So the fellowship of heaven is in Christ and with Christ. And the fellowship in heaven includes the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers. In Luke's account, chapter 9, verse 31, we are told that Moses and Elijah on the mount appeared in glory. Through the Lord Jesus, glory was displayed. But Moses and Elijah appeared in glory also. So the Old Testament believers are not in some limbo. They are glorified saints, and they will be among the redeemed. The redeemed, Matthew 8:11, from the east and the west shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The redeemed form one body. They are glorified together. All who are saved by Christ, and they will all be glorified with Christ. Whether Abraham or the Gentiles saved in the last days, they will all be in heaven and glorified with Christ. There is only one redeemed people, one church of God, one people of God, one way of salvation, and they're all saved by that one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the fall of Adam till the last day, there is only the one gospel and the one way of salvation. And those who are saved in the Old and the New Testaments will all be glorified together with the Redeemer. But then this heavenly fellowship includes the time between this life and the last day. This heavenly fellowship includes the time between this life and the last day. You see, it is a fellowship that is begun in this world, however imperfectly. And it continues. It continues not only at the last day, but between the end of our lives in this world and the last day. So the Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross who trusted in him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The Apostle Paul had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. There is no soul sleep between death and the last day. The people of God, their souls do immediately pass into the presence of Christ. They are with Christ immediately when they leave this world. Sometimes there is a vagueness and a haziness in the minds of people on this point. But there is no need to be hazy or unclear. For the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we may say also that this heavenly fellowship is a conscious fellowship. Their souls in the presence of Christ are not in an unconscious state. Here Moses and Elijah talked with the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus' glory is revealed and displayed, Moses and Elijah talk with him, and they could talk with him. The disciples were sore afraid, but they talked with him because they were glorified saints. The fellowship of the redeemed, even those who have gone already from this world, is a conscious fellowship among the spirits of the just men made perfect. Also, this fellowship includes those who have died and those who do not die. This fellowship includes those who have died and those who do not die. You see, it mentions Elijah and Moses. Now, Elijah was translated without death. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Kings 2 verse 11. And it came to pass as they still went on, that's Elijah and Elisha his successor, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them into pieces. So Elijah was translated to glory, but Moses died. We read of that in Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And so we see Elijah was translated, whereas Moses died. Now this may possibly explain Mark's unusual phraseology. In verse 4 he speaks of Elias with Moses. It may explain that. But Elijah was translated without passing through death, whereas Moses did die. But both are glorified, and both converse with this glorious Christ. So it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be ever with the Lord." The future is glorious for all the people of God, for those who pass through death, and for those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. The future is glorious whichever, because at death the souls of believers pass to the immediate presence of Christ, and their bodies will be raised to glory at the last day and reunited with their souls in glory. For those who are alive at his coming, they will also be with Christ forever and ever, and glorified body and soul with him. So the future is glorious for all the people of God. They will be glorified with Christ. And then also we may say, this heavenly fellowship is a fellowship in Christ of recognizable people. It is a fellowship in Christ of recognizable people. Peter recognized Moses and Elijah. How did Peter recognize Moses and Elijah? He'd never seen Moses and Elijah, but he knew it was Moses and Elijah. He was given a taste of this heavenly recognition which shall belong to the people of God. He knew Elijah and Moses. We don't know how he knew, but he did know. And if Peter, with this foretaste on earth, recognized Moses and Elijah, whom he had never seen, shall not the people of God in heaven recognize one another? Of course they will. They will know one another in heaven. They will resume and continue the fellowship which they have had with the people of God they have known on earth. And they will enjoy fellowship with those they have never known on earth. So there will be a perfection of fellowship among the redeemed around the throne of God and the Lamb. Even the rich man in hell recognized Lazarus in heaven. Shall not then the redeemed recognize one another in the presence of the Lord? Of course they will. But then thirdly, our third main point, what the resurrection tells us of Christians on earth. What the resurrection tells us of Christians on earth. Verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make thee three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. What the transfiguration tells us of Christians on earth. First of all, they are very imperfect. The people of God on earth are very imperfect. We can see that in Peter. There was much that was good about what Peter said. There is here a willing heart. There is evidence of a willing and a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. A simple desire to serve Christ. A naive desire. He assumes others will join with him. Let us make three tabernacles. He says it was good to be here. He was afraid of the glory of Christ, but he says it was good to be here. He was instant. He was of a ready mind to do things in the cause of Christ. How refreshing that is. When Christians are willing to serve Christ, they want to serve Christ, they want to honor him. Sometimes sadly lacking in Reformed churches, it has to be said. This willing desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what must be done for his honor and glory. This willingness shows Peter to be a true believer, a true disciple, though his doctrinal grasp was rather feeble at this stage. The Pharisees were often quicker on the uptake than Peter and the disciples. But the big difference was that when the Pharisees understood what was being said, they detested it and they hated the one who said it, the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples fumbled and bungled and were so poor in their understanding. But they kept on following because they knew he had the words of eternal life. But although there was much that was simply and beautifully good in Peter's response, there was also much that was foolish and sinful in what he said. He says, let us make three tabernacles, three booths, three shelters. And verse 6 explains, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. He didn't know what to say. But for some reason he felt he had to say something. And he blurted out nonsense. What Peter said was nonsense. Here is the Redeemer, the Son of God incarnate, and his glory being revealed. And there is Moses and Elijah. He said, well, let's make three shelters to mark the occasion. More active personalities often feel they must say something when they've nothing very good to say. And that's what Peter was doing. What he was saying was, well, frankly, quite ludicrous. It was ludicrous. Three shelters for Christ displaying his glory and Moses and Elijah. The thing was outrageous. It was madness. It was nonsense. But it was more than nonsense. There was a misguided zeal that imply in these words that imply that he had a sinful desire that the present state of affairs should continue, which it could not. The sufferings must come. You remember how he sought to divert the Lord Jesus from suffering in the previous chapter, verse 31 to 33. Sought to divert him from the cross. And now he sees the Lord Jesus radiant in glory. And he says, let's make 3 tabernacles. Let's keep this going. And so he came out with this nonsense. You see, the difference between the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant on earth is very marked. Moses and Elijah talked with the Lord Jesus, talked of his coming decease. And there was no disharmony between what Moses and Elijah said and the mind of God. In the glorified state, the outpourings of our hearts will be all pure. But on earth, Peter comes out with nonsense, with foolishness, with sin. Don't be disillusioned by the sin and the nonsense that besets the church on earth. Don't be disillusioned because in the church on earth and even amongst the true people of God, there is so much of foolishness and sin. Don't despair of ourselves and of the church of Christ. The Lord Jesus will glorify all the true but silly children of God. He glorifies silly believers, silly and sinful believers. He will still glorify them so that they are neither silly nor sinful anymore. Let us also notice that spontaneity is not necessarily good. Spontaneity is not necessarily good. Spontaneity is fine in men who are either infallibly inspired or perfectly holy. But let's face it, we are neither of those things. Spontaneity is fine if men are infallibly inspired or perfectly holy. But we are not. And no one in this world is either of those things. And for that reason, we should be cautious about spontaneity. Peter spontaneously blundered. He spoke as the emotion of the situation suggested, and the result was nonsense. It was rubbish. We should be slow to speak and swift to hear. There is a great emphasis on spontaneity today, especially in the worship of God. We must be spontaneous. The important thing is to be spontaneous because this is equivalent to life, but it isn't. We can be spontaneously wrong. What matters in worship is not spontaneity, but scripturalness and truth. The fad for open worship. Is it really the mark of spirituality in a congregation to expose the congregation of the Lord to the spontaneous outpourings of the most untaught, unsanctified novice in the congregation? What is spiritual about that? Nothing. Godliness, knowledge, and ability and speed of thought vary. But James warns us, James 3:1, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And that brings us fourthly, what the transfiguration tells us to do. What the transfiguration tells us to do. Verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. We have the Father's testimony concerning the uniqueness of Christ. My beloved Son. He is the Son by nature. There is none like him. He bears a unique relation to the Father. He calls him my beloved Son. Matthew's account, Matthew 17:5, adds the words, in whom I am well pleased. He was the one who fulfilled Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. And then the Father says, hear him. There is a need to listen. Peter's ideas were useless, and so are ours. He's saying, never mind your ideas, Peter, your nonsense. Hear him. We must listen to Christ. And how do we listen to Christ now? But in the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1, verse 18. 2 Peter 1:18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If we would know Christ, it must be through the Scriptures. We can only know Christ through the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, understood as the Spirit of God intended them to mean, we're not to distort the Scriptures to make a private message of them, in the sense of making them mean something different for us to what they mean to others. There's only one true meaning of the Scriptures. Doesn't mean we're not to read the Scriptures ourselves, of course we are, but it's saying that there's only one true right meaning of any sentence in the Word of God. We can't say it means this for you and it means that for somebody else. And so, no, that's not the way the Scriptures are meant to be taught, to be taken. They have only one accurate, right meaning intended by the Spirit of God who breathed out those Scriptures. And we are to know Christ through the Scriptures. You can't know the Lord Jesus without the Scriptures. And you can't know what the Lord Jesus requires of us but through the Scriptures. Do we listen to the Scriptures? As we read them, and I hope we do read them, as we hear them read and their meaning expounded, do we take heed to the Lord speaking in his word? Do we listen to him concerning his church? What we should do in the church of God, our worship, our practice, our government, everything to do with the affairs of the church, do we listen to the Lord Jesus? The Father says, hear him. Or are we so full of our ideas of what is the proper thing to be done in his house that we don't hear him? It is his house, his church, and his worship, and his government. We must hear him in all the affairs of the church. Do we listen to him for all of our lives? Do we listen to him as to how we should think, how we should speak, how we should behave, not only among God's people, but in the home and in the place of work and among our neighbours? Do we listen to him? Can we ever really lose out by listening to him? Is that what you think of him? That if you listen to him, you'll be worse off? Is that how you think of Christ? That he's such a dreadful master, that serving him and listening to him will harm you and deprive you? I protest against your thoughts of Christ. He is a glorious master, and it is always good to honor him and to serve him and to listen to him and to follow him. But you will never lose out anything by listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, one last word. Have you ever really listened to him? Have you ever really listened to him? Are you a Christian? Have you ever taken to heart the word of the Lord Jesus in his Scriptures? He tells you you're a sinner. He tells you you deserve the judgment of God. He tells you that he is the only Savior, that he can save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Have you ever listened to the voice of the Son of God speaking in the Holy Scriptures? The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Have you ever listened? Have you hearkened? Have you done as he says? Have you come to the Father by him? Amen.